Okay, let's begin with prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you have revealed your truth to us in your word. But in this class, we particularly thank you for those who have gone before us, who have stood by your word, who have confessed it so freely and so accurately and truthfully. Help us to learn from the people who have gone before, the believers who have professed their faith and stood on your word, so that we may also profess it in all boldness in this age of church history that you have chosen us to live in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we didn't quite get finished with lesson 2 last time, so I have both of them there for you, both lessons 2 and 3. We'll finish up lesson 2 today, and then we'll study lesson 3. Then next week, I've got the worksheets up here for lesson 4. I'll have those available. You can pick those up by the time that you leave. We got as far as lesson 2, number 16. We're on the back side of the first page of lesson 2. Gregory Brick is how you pronounce his name in German. A layman wrote the preface to the Augsburg Confession. He read the entire confession in German out loud. What does this say about the Lutheran layman at Augsburg and the role of laymen in the church today? Remember, the Augsburg Confession was read June 25th, 1530, in the city of Augsburg, Germany. This question is alerting us to the fact that it was not just theologians who were responsible for that confession, but the lay people had a very important role. What does this tell you? That the preface was written by this, I believe he was the chancellor of Saxony, the chancellor for the elector of Saxony. What does that tell us about the role of laymen at Augsburg and the role of laymen in the church today? Trish.
Well, I think that it's important to remember that God has given us to use us for his work, even though we
lay people have a very vital role in the church, don't they? They've not been called to work full-time in the church like our pastors or teachers. They have other vocations in which they work out there in the world and serve as witnesses to the community. But also within the church, the lay people fulfill a very vital role. They need to be involved, and they can use the Word of God to make a confession for the church.
Yes. Well, the Lutheran coined the phrase the priesthood of all believers.
Yes. Well, he got it from 1 Peter, of course. The teaching that there's this universal priesthood of all believers. Luther rediscovered that. The Roman Catholic Church had kind of gone back to the Old Testament system in which only certain people could go in between the people and God, and they gave them the name priests, right? But Luther rediscovered, when reading the Bible, especially Peter's first letter, which says that all believers are really priests of God. Every believer can go to the throne of God on his or her own behalf. And so this teaching about the universal priesthood of believers plays into the Lutheran point of view when it came to this Augsburg Confession. Another excellent point. Steve.
Another thing is that they do not, try to write down a barrier where they actually built barriers. They didn't educate their lay people. They kept them in the dark. They did everything think was they made a little honor to people a little stronger and cut the others, you know, they keep the money flowing here. We brought it on the line tonight, and they really didn't want that involved.
Yes. The whole Middle Ages had built up the dividing wall between God and the people again, right? I always use church architecture as an example. If you go and visit many of the churches and cathedrals in Europe that were built during the Middle Ages, if they're still Roman Catholic, they have, some of them, a complete wall built up where our communion rail is to keep the priest separated from the people. And that was just an architectural feature. That was called the rood screen. It often had a cross on the top of it, and an old Middle Ages word for cross was rood, like rod. And originally, it would be just kind of a screen that you look through, but sometimes they became almost masonry walls that separated off the altar area from the place that the people sat, kind of like there used to be that curtain in the temple that only the high priest could go behind that curtain once a year. And remember when Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished," miraculously the curtain split from top to bottom to show now the people can have access to God. They can come directly to Him with the confession of their sins, ask for forgiveness, and He will give them forgiveness. Each one of us is a priest in God's sight. And gradually this wall of division had been built up with many different things. The fact that they were using Latin in the service so that the people could not understand the words that were being spoken. There were so many little signals that cut the people off from God and said, you still have to have this human intermediary, this priest. Anything else about the role of laymen in the church? John?
Was this, I guess, play out in the way we do our Synod conventions, the fact that we have lay people at the convention?
Yes.
It's not a gallery of just the president and the district presidents.
Exactly. Yes. Our whole synod makeup is much more democratic. It's not hierarchical. It's not just the higher-ups that gather this summer to make important decisions for our synod. Is everybody aware, it's important for you to know this, that we have two delegates going this year, which is rather unusual. A particular congregation does not necessarily have a delegate that goes every year to the synod convention because there's just too many congregations. But it just happened by the way they draw who goes when, that Pastor Waterstrat and the president of our congregation, Craig Hartog, will both be going to the synod convention. Craig is as a lay delegate, and Pastor Waterstrat is as a pastor delegate. So our whole system is set up this way to create lay involvement. Anything else about the role of lay people? Steve?
Well, it struck me that the lay people there were very informed of the scripture.
Yes.
And concerned with any deviation from it.
Yes.
So they participated fully in it to make sure that the church did not stray.
Exactly.
And I think in our day, we have to be aware of that too, because the Missouri Synod, the pastor went off and the lay people did the contract.
Yes. Exactly. In the Reformation times, the lay people became very educated on the Word of God. And this is a valuable thing because then the lay people can help to keep the church based solidly on the Word of God. If the clergy starts going off base, the lay people can call them to account, right? And of course, it works the opposite way, too. If the lay people start getting off the track, then hopefully the pastors will get them back on the track, right? It's a system in which we hold ourselves accountable. Yes, Ed?
It's interesting that Protestants, having once heard the gospel, defended it. But the Catholic laity did not defend their position. Mm-hmm. There's no record of it anywhere.
Yes.
That they did.
Whereas the Protestants developed this idea that the lay people need to get involved, and then the lay people defended the Protestant point of view, there was not a similar movement among Roman Catholics. And so, as we mentioned last time, the Roman Catholics became even stronger in their points of view on things like prayer to Mary, intercession of the saints, all of these things, because the lay people didn't step up and say, why are we going even more in this direction? Steve's point was a really valuable one. Do you realize that St. Mark, that's one of the main reasons why St. Mark's emphasizes Bible class as much as we do? I mean, look at the number of people who are in just this particular Bible class, you know, and we offer four on Sunday morning. We want the lay people to be very educated when it comes to the Word of God. It's a high priority in our ministry. Excellent points. Let's move on to number 17. In his 404 propositions, Dr. Eck had accused Luther of denying the Trinity. Read Article 1, Paragraph 1. What did Melanchthon and the other Lutherans confess about the Trinity? Does everyone have now a copy of the Augsburg Confession? I only have one left over for anybody who needs it. This is just the first fascicle left over from last time. I'll pass it down. I've been encouraging everybody, otherwise, buy your own copy of the Book of Concord. Okay, we got a look at Article 1. What did you find as you did your homework? What did Melanchthon and the other Lutherans confess about the Trinity? The Catholics were accusing them of trashing the whole teaching of the Trinity, but what did you find as you read it? Steve?
The Council of Nicaea, basically the Nicene Creed, is what they believe.
Yeah.
It's kind of hard to say if you don't believe the Trinity.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, you answered number 18 as well, right? The Augsburg Confession stands right in line with the ancient confessions of the Church, especially the Nicene Creed, right? It emphasizes that there is one God and three persons, but you can't get the persons mixed up. It even highlights things like how sometimes people who claim to believe in the Trinity will have strange ideas about how maybe sometimes God appears as the Son, and then at other times he appears as the Father. And at other times yet, he appears as the Holy Spirit, and that he's always changing between these three persons. The early church had sorted this out and had been very careful in its confessions of faith, especially the other creed, we just had it a Sunday or two ago, the Athanasian really goes into that in great detail, right? The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. Oh, it gets, you know, right down to all the nitty-gritty about the triune God, so that there's no misunderstandings. The writers of the Augsburg Confession wanted to say to the world, we are not changing teaching like the triune God. We believe what the Bible says about the triune God, and we even believe what the early church confessed in their confessions about the triune God. Anything else that you noted about the triune God? And Article 1. If you're new today, it looks like we may have some new people. I'm going to put right now Lesson 4 on the stand so you can pick it up on your way out. This is a class in which we do homework. That's the best way, because the Augsburg Confession is something that most of us are not real familiar with. And, you know, it's different from having your Bible in Bible study. It's the type of thing you're going to want to do homework with in the week ahead. Okay, top of the next page, number 19, read the following passages. Why is it proper to have these condemning clauses in the Augsburg Confession? I don't think the study guide said this clearly enough, but the reason this question is here is because of paragraph 5 in Article 1. Let me read that paragraph once from Article 1, especially if you're new to the class today. Paragraph 5 of Article 1 of the Augsburg Confession says, "Our churches condemn all heresies that have sprung up against this teaching, such as the Manichaeans, who taught there were two divine beings, one good and the other evil. We also condemn the Valentinians, Arians, Eunomians, and Muslims, and all others like them." Now, the next question, we're going to go through what did each of these groups teach. But in this question, we simply want to answer the question, why in a confession like the Augsburg Confession, why would there be condemning clauses? Since there were Bible passages listed too, maybe let's read a couple of them for those of you who are new. Galatians 1, 8 and 9 is the first one. Galatians, of course, was written by the Apostle Paul. And there he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." Even repeats it, says twice. Let's make sure we know what the context of Galatians is. What is the teaching that Paul condemns in the book of Galatians? Anybody remember? John?
The Judaizers were teaching that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised.
Yes.
Before
yes. The Judaizers were a group of Christians who believed in Jesus, that Jesus was the way to salvation. However, they were of Jewish background, and they said, in addition to believing in Jesus, you must also carry out the law of Moses. And the thing that came into focus was the Old Testament command to circumcise all boys on the eighth day. And this group of believers in Jesus was saying, yep, you've got to believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised in order to be saved. The whole book of Galatians is written to combat this teaching, which combines human deeds together with Jesus' salvation as the way in which we get to heaven. And Paul starts out the letter with such strong words that he condemns it and says, if there's any other false teaching that comes about, and even if an angel from heaven should come and preach a different kind of gospel than the true gospel of Jesus, let him be eternally condemned. Really hard warnings. Why did the writers of the Augsburg Confession take over a word like condemn in their confession of faith? Rosemary?
Their whole purpose was that they wanted to get back to Scripture, and that the author confession was a confession of what Scripture says.
Yes.
So I think they wanted to show that they were following Scripture.
Yes. They wanted to show that they were just following with Scripture, right? Look at how many passages are listed there. I don't have time to go through all of them. There's four different ones from the New Testament that speak in this way. Well, how can you be a professing Christian without condemning the false teachings that sometimes worm their way into the Christian church? If you fail to condemn false teaching, you really aren't being faithful to all of the word, are you? John?
Well, we're going to say, if truth, they're serious. That this is not a, we can all just get along and, you know, as close as okay.
Yes.
But that this is what Scripture says, this is serious and people's souls, their eternal salvation.
Yes. Showing the seriousness with which they undertook their task, showing that they really believed that the salvation of souls was at stake here, right? Yes, they certainly were trying to show that this was not a compromise document, right? It was solidly based on the scriptures. It just occurs to me, we've got lights out above here. Would you like more light by having shades open on this side? You look like you're in the dark to me. If you do, go ahead and open it. Steve? The Roman Catholic Church was teaching at that time that it doesn't all depend on Scripture, but also that the tradition of the Church is of equal value in determining doctrine. And so the fathers, if you will, of the Lutheran Church are setting down it's all by Scripture, right? I have not used this comparison yet because I'm a little cautious with it, but I think we're far enough along now. Perhaps we can draw a parallel between political life in America and such documents as the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, and compare them in a religious setting to something like the Augsburg Confession. Have you thought of that yet? All of American history, whenever something is being decided in America, lawyers, politicians, they always look back to the Constitution and the Declaration, or at least hopefully they do. Sometimes they don't, and so others draw them back to those founding documents, right? And say, no, you better not start doing that in America because it goes against the founding documents. In a sense, now I don't want to be tied to this too tightly, but in a sense, the Augsburg Confession is one of the founding documents of the Lutheran Church, right? It's what we go back to say, this is what Luther and the Reformers taught. These were the public documents that they made. Now, clearly, my comparison limps because Lutherans don't just base their teachings on the Augsburg Confession. They go back to Scripture all the time, right? But since the Reformation was such a crucial part of our history, it's important for us to see how the fathers, you know, in America we always call George Washington and all them the founding fathers. So in Lutheranism, we want to look back to what the fathers said and how they interpreted the scriptures, applying it to the false teachings that had crept into the church in their day, so that we will more wisely make decisions about how to apply God's word to our modern times today. Certainly, we don't want to set up a document like the Augsburg Confession and make it equal to Scripture. It's not inspired. Martin Luther and the Reformers were not inspired when they wrote it down, and they were the first ones to admit it. And yet, these founding documents are of great value to us in determining how we live as Lutheran Christians in the 21st century. John?
I mean, the interesting thing is, like, the Bible is not a living document in the sense that documents are talked about today. And one of the fights in the political fight is the Constitution was not supposed to be a living document either. It set up a foundation and you make the rules. But where you have problems where people have problems with the Bible is when they say it's a living document and therefore we change it to meet modern needs.
Yes. That's what people usually mean when they use the term living document today, right? They use that because they want to reinterpret the document according to their wishes, right? So it sounds like a nice term, right? It's a living document. Well, what the founders meant when they wrote the Constitution is vitally important. They often were much more learned people than the people today, right? They knew the development of Western civilization better than we know it today. And so, since they got us started on such a rock-solid footing, it's important for us not to just say, well, this clause of the Declaration means this to me. We want to know what it meant to Thomas Jefferson. We want to know what the Constitution meant to John Adams, because he was so vital in writing, right? And you need to study the environment in which the document was written, right? That's why we have such a great respect for Scripture, and we want to go back to, well, what did the Holy Spirit intend in Paul's mind when Paul wrote down the book of 1 Corinthians, right? It's not just open to my personal interpretation, right? That's right. Yes. There are so many interpretations out there of who Jesus is today, right, by various religious groups. Well, we go back to the documents that were written most close to the life of Jesus, that were written down by his disciples, and more than that, were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we determine then, as best as our human minds can grasp it, what did Jesus mean when he spoke the Beatitudes? Let's get back into the world of 2,000 years ago. And let's make sure that we understand the whole context that Jesus was born into, and then determine what he meant by his words. Ed?
Would you comment on one of your references, Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11?
Sure. Titus 3, 10 and 11 is another warning against false doctrine. Titus 3, 10 and 11 says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. There's the word condemn again. That's why the writers of the Bible study chose it, right? A divisive person. This passage goes along with Romans 16, 17, where Paul also says, mark those that cause divisions and offenses that are contrary to the doctrine you have learned, and avoid them. This is when someone brings in a teaching that is not in accord with God's word, that person is the divisive person. He's trying to introduce something else into the church. And this passage in Romans 16, 17 warn us, talk to that person. Show them the error of what they're teaching. And then Paul says, do it a second time. Do it repeatedly. Go back to that person and show them from God's word where they're erring. But if the person repeatedly refuses to give up whatever false teaching he's trying to introduce into the church, then avoid him. Do not have fellowship with him. Yes.
That brings up the point of the dialogue between Lutherans and Catholics that had gone on for years. Mm-hmm. They keep trying to find points of agreement, and yes, they're not coming up with any. So at this passage from Titus, it indicates you don't do that. You don't keep going back and
that's right,
going over doctrine.
As I was preparing for lesson 3 yesterday, it was a reminder to me again how the Roman Catholic Church has not really changed in the course that it's taking. And liberal Lutherans today continue to want to have dialogues with the Roman Catholics. They come out with official pronunciations saying, now we're in accord with one another. And as lesson 3 is going to tell us, the Roman Catholics still in their liturgies and that sort of thing will mention Jesus mention Mary as the co-redeemer along with Jesus. Well, how have you come to an agreement with a church body if they continue in the same false teaching that the Augsburg Confession pointed out? You know, stay away from them. Trish?
But you're not suggesting that if we have co-workers or people that we know that are Catholics, that we should never talk to them, or we should leave. You're know, like, I'm sorry, I don't agree with you, but I'm going to speak to you another. We should still try and dialogue with them so that we can help show them the truth. Right, that's what you're saying.
Both Titus 3 and Romans 16:17 are talking about having religious fellowship with them. Don't worship with them. Don't say that you can study God's word together with them, because their false teaching is going to creep into you if you open yourself up to that kind of setting, to that kind of format. So it's talking about having spiritual worship, religious fellowship with them. We should continue. There's a wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 16 that says, for the unbelievers around you, you should continue to live among them and interact with them. Don't exclude them from your business life or your personal life, because you're there as a person who is still supposed to continually witness to them and continually to rub off on them. It's just that you don't have a collective fellowship with them. Okay, I need to go on to lesson 3 for today, because Paul is going to teach us lesson 4 next week. I'm on vacation, so I'm going to keep moving. Let's go into now the different false teachings that are identified in article number 1. Number 20, look up the following passages, Deuteronomy 6, 4, John 1, 1 and 2, John 10, 30, 1 John 5, 20. Put a Bible reference in the blank that shows each teaching to be wrong. The Manichaeans, by the way, did you notice in your copy of the Augsburg Confession that next to each one of the false teachings that are identified, our author of our Bible class has helpful footnotes describing each one of these false teachings. For instance, in the very first one mentioned, the Manichaeans, in the margin it says, Manichaeans were followers of a religion of Persian origin that said there were two competing gods, one good and one evil. And this came up for debate in the early Christian church. Because these Manichaeans were around at the same time as the early Christians, and the Manichaeans were saying there are really two gods. They're both from eternity. One is a good god, and one is an evil god. And the early Christians, when they would meet at places like Nicaea and Constantinople and all these early church councils, they would discuss these issues, and they would study what these other religions were teaching, and then they would come out with pronouncements saying, the Manichaeans are wrong. They are not teaching what the Bible says about God. So, which of the Bible passages did you find as you were doing your homework that matched up with Manichaeans? Manichaeans, I'm back in the worksheet now. The Manichaeans said there were two competing gods of good and evil, and the Valentinians taught something similar. Which passage did you find went best with that? Steve?
Deuteronomy 6:4.
Yeah, I think Deuteronomy 6:4 is the best one. That's one that says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. Let's keep going down the list. The Arians taught that Jesus had a beginning and was not of the same essence as the Father. The Arians are probably the most famous of these heretics from the early Christian church, because the Nicene Creed was written against their false teaching. The Nicene Creed, in that section that says that Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. That section of the Nicene Creed is there because a guy by the name of Arius was worming his way into the Church of Egypt and teaching Jesus was not God from eternity. He was a creature of God that God created at a certain point in time, and they admitted he did exist before he became a human being, but they said he was something less than God. Which scriptures did you find that oppose that?
John.
Yeah, John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and there's a capital W on that word, right? And as you go along in the chapter, you realize the Word is a name for Jesus in that chapter, for the Son of God before he became a human being. So that one applies. John?
Would the phrase "in the beginning" really not tell us there was a fixed beginning, but just saying as far back as eternity?
Yes. That's really what the term "beginning" means, if you look at it closely in that chapter, that it's from the eons, from eternity. Steve?
Well, I would go with Genesis, in the beginning.
Yeah, John was trying to echo Genesis, right?
Where? In the beginning is when he spoke the earth. It didn't say God wasn't before. In the beginning before us, when he spoke and we were here.
And also, you have to remember in that passage, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Right? That's why the Arians were wrong. Jesus is God. Did anybody see another one that emphasizes Jesus is God?
John 10:30
is the one that says that Father and the Son are the same. I wrote down another one yet. Several of these passages could apply to these numerous. Anybody see another one? I put down 1 John 5:20. That's one of my favorite ones. It says about Jesus, he is the true God. Not only does it say Jesus is true God, but it even puts the definite article on there. He is the true God, which makes it even more clear that Jesus is God, that he is as much God as the Father and the Holy Spirit. Okay, going on to the next one. What about these eunomians? They believe that Jesus and God are almost totally unlike each other. What scripture flies in the face of that idea?
10:30.
I think 10:30 again, right? John 10:30 says, the Father and the Son are the same, right? They're one. How about this? Paul of Samosata said that Jesus was God, but not from eternity. What scripture would go against that? Steve?
John 1.
Again, the John 1, I think, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you can't be God if you're not eternal, because the essence of God is that he existed from eternity. And then, of course, we come to the one that we're most familiar with today. Because of all of them, this one still exists as a religion: Muslims. Muslims speak of the work of Christ, but only as a great prophet, like Moses. To them, Jesus is not God, but a creature subservient to Allah. Which scriptures address that? Steve?
1 John.
Again, the 1 John one, right? 1 John 5:20, he is the true God, right? You have to deny large parts of Scripture if you're going to reinterpret Jesus in some other way, right? And I always think it's intriguing. Ray mentioned the Mormons and how they reinterpret Jesus, but isn't it interesting that a much older religion than the Mormons was already doing it in 600 AD? Muhammad lived about 600, and he said he received a new revelation from God. And this new revelation preempted the revelations in the New Testament. And so the early Christians, and now the Reformation fathers, wanted to echo those early Christians by saying, when a religion like the Muslim religion comes up, no, this does not agree with what the scriptures say. Okay, any questions about those views? John.
Is there anything about the ministry of John that stands out that would make his passages the one that really point out the divinity of Christ?
The disciple loved by Christ. You know, John was the closest one to Jesus. He knew him probably better than anyone else, any other human being who ever lived. And isn't it intriguing that three of these passages come from his pen? He's the one that emphasized it. Very interesting. Okay, then, number 21. What other groups are there today that teach contrary to the biblical doctrine of the Trinity? Yes.
Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, yes. Seventh-day
Scientology. Jehovah's Witnesses are always the most interesting ones when you're considering a list like Manichaeans and Arians, because they're kind of the modern-day version of the Arians. They believe that Jesus is something less than God. And I was intrigued by the list that you guys gave because I think all of them are American-born religions. One of the downsides of our freedom of religion is that anybody can come up with their own religion in our setting. It's led to many false teachings. Okay, we need to get on into lesson three. Lesson 3 considers Articles 2, 18, and 19, the ones that profess about God and man and sin. These articles are, the writer of our Bible class series here chooses to take them not in the order that they appear in the Augsburg Confession, but rather in an order that will help us to discuss subjects together in one session. And the authors of the course felt that considering who God is, who man is, and who Jesus is, God, man, and sin, is the way of setting the stage for the situation that we are now in, living in our modern times. Number 1 says, what does the Bible tell us about mankind before Adam and Eve's fall into sin? Again, there was a list of passages there that you could look at. What does the Bible teach about mankind's condition before the fall into sin? Steve?
One, they knew God on a personal basis.
They knew God on a personal basis. Good. Clara? They were made in the image of God. And what did you learn about the image of God in the Ephesians and Colossians passages? What is the image of God? Clara? True righteousness and holiness. So this question is just setting the stage. What were human beings like in the beginning? God created them in his image, in true righteousness and holiness. Number 2. Read Article 2, paragraphs 1 and 2. Since Adam and Eve fell into sin, how has mankind changed? You're asked to look at the Romans and Ephesians passage with that one. How are we now different from the original condition of Adam and Eve? We're separated from God. Why?
Because of our sin.
Because of our sin, right? And it goes quite in depth, Article 2 does, into what does this mean that we are sinful? Rosemary.
We're born opposed to God.
Yes. Yes, we're born opposed to God. Most people think, well, we're kind of indifferent to God when we're born. We're neither for him nor against him, right? The writers of the Augsburg Confession saw from Scripture that that's not an honest evaluation of human nature. We don't just start out indifferent to God. We start out opposed to him. Did anybody write any other phrases down from Article 2? Brett?
Well, we've all said we're objects of wrath, we're born of concupiscence, and damned without being
born anew. Good. Boy, you must have used a different translation, huh? With that fancy word concupiscence. It was. Mm-hmm. But are you reading from a different translation of it? Do you have the actual book? Okay, that's the translation in that book that I recommended that you buy. I think ours had Something about with sinful desires or something. That's what concupiscence means. That our desires always tend toward the evil. Notice how Brett said, before we are born again. Until we are born again, we have a nature that only tends away from God. A phrase in our translation that I saw was, without true fear of God or trust in God. That's what humans are like by nature. There was also one other strong phrase in there. Yes. And we are condemned to eternal death unless we are born again. Okay? So it paints a very stark picture of what human nature is like. Let's go on to 3. Besides Adam and Eve, who is the only person not conceived in a normal physical way, and how is he different? The passages were Matthew, John, and Hebrews. What did you find there? Jesus, of course, right? And how is he different? Marty? Sinless, right? Yep. The Hebrews passage emphasizes how he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Never once gave in, even to the temptation of sin, to consider it in his mind for a little while. Well, wouldn't it be fun if I did? He blocked every one of those temptations before they ever... it wasn't that they didn't enter his mind, but he never thought he might enjoy them. And certainly then never acted on them or did any of the sins that the devil was tempting him to. So Jesus is the only one different. And let's see, was there another question? How is he? No, I guess let's go on. Number 4, the Roman Catholic Church in 1852 said in their official teachings that Mary, the mother of Jesus, from her conception was preserved from all stain of sin. And then read the Psalms passages, the Romans and John. How do these passages show that Mary was not preserved from the stain of sin? Steve?
Well, the passages all say that there's no one, not even one, who does not sin.
Yes. Everyone who is, I like the wording too, I think, that the article itself had in the Augsburg Confession. It said that she was born in the natural way. And everyone born in the natural way is going to have this sin. The Bible says we're all the same. The thing that made Jesus different, of course, is that he was conceived in a supernatural way, in a miraculous way. He was not just conceived because a sperm and an egg came together, but a miracle of the Holy Spirit caused only Mary's DNA and then the true essence of God to be combined. And that's what made Jesus different. The Roman Catholic way of thinking, notice the date on this, by the way. This was not proclaimed by the Pope until the 1800s. Before that, it was just kind of a tradition, kind of a vague belief of the Catholic people, but it was never proclaimed officially until 1850 that Mary was conceived in a miraculous way, and she never sinned. Are you aware that all of these Catholic churches called Immaculate Conception Catholic Church are based on this idea that Mary was conceived without sin? I know when I was growing up and I would see one, I thought, oh, how nice. You know, they named one after Jesus here. His immaculate conception, he was conceived without sin. No, that's not what they mean. For some reason, they think they have to also protect Mary in order to protect Jesus and make sure that he was conceived without sin. And so the Pope came up with a proclamation, even Mary was born without sin. Well, now, obviously, why don't we go along with that kind of thinking? Why don't we even say to those people, you know, that's awful nice of you of wanting to protect Mary like that. Why don't we do that?
Because then you open the possibility of somebody else being able to be born without sin. And how can you combat that?
Yes. Then you're opening up to all kinds of interpretations, right? And remember again, what is our Reformation principle? What do we want to say when we're determining what is true doctrine? Where is it in the Bible? Show me that. You will not find a shred of evidence anywhere in the Bible that Mary was... Oh, are you aware they even come up with names for her father and mother? What is it? Saint Anna was Mary's mother. And was it Saint Joachim? I can't remember the father's name. They've come up with all kinds of legends surrounding Mary that are not found in the Bible. Again, let's apply it to what we're studying here. Lutherans do not go one step beyond Scripture. Because as soon as you do that, you open yourself up. It's like Pandora's box, Trish is pointing out to us, right? To all other kinds of interpretations. Okay, going on to the next one. The Catholic Church cannot accept the words that all people are born without the fear of God and without trust in God. This is why I emphasized this before. Because this is another difference in their teachings. It teaches that if people do their best, they can earn God's gift of grace. If people will do their best, then God will meet them halfway and give them his gift of saving grace. Read Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. How are people described before God makes them alive? What do you find in Ephesians? Dead in transgressions and sins, right? That's the famous one. That says, when we are born, we are dead in transgressions and sins. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches you're not quite dead. I don't know if any of you know the old Monty Python movie. That's a joke in there of somebody is supposed to be taken to the undertaker and he cries out, I'm not dead yet. And they keep doing a shtick on that through the movie. The Roman Catholic point of view is that you're only sick. That you are born with some spiritual life. And when God's grace touches that spiritual life in you, then it ignites into flame, and then you are spiritually well. Unfortunately for them, the Bible doesn't teach that we're sick in our sins. It teaches that we're dead in our sins. And that's going to play into the whole series of questions that we have ahead of us. Jesus isn't just a doctor that fixes our illness. He is somebody who raised us from the dead. Our spirits have already experienced, did you catch it in Pastor Carr's sermon? If you haven't, if you're coming to late, listen closely for that. It's that mysterious Revelation passage, chapter 20, and it talks about the first resurrection. Millennialists misinterpret that as being a physical resurrection, and if you compare all of what Scripture says, that is the spiritual resurrection that we receive when we come to faith. And that is what you got to understand here. We don't start out spiritually sick. We start out spiritually dead. Okay, got to keep moving. Romans 8, 6, and 7. How is the sinful mind without the Holy Spirit described in this one?
Dead
is also mentioned in this one. And then there's another one. We are born hostile to God. We cannot obey God's law. We have no desire to, and we can't keep it. That's how drastic our situation is when we're born in our sinful nature. Next question. Why can people not meet God halfway? Dead people can't move their half of the way, right? So God has to do everything for us. That's why the halfway approach doesn't work. Yes?
Do we come to faith or does faith come to us?
Good way of saying it. I never thought of that one. We don't really come to faith, do we?
Does that open up the possibility that we have to do something?
Yes.
To come to faith?
Yeah, even the phrase come to faith. I never thought of that before. Excellent point. We don't come to faith. Faith comes to us. Much better way of saying it. Excellent.
I gotta... Those are some things that if you talk to other people in an evangelical church, they'll say, they will agree with what we say.
Yeah.
But they will say it in a way that opens it up to misinterpretation.
Exactly. One of the things they taught us when they taught us how to preach at the seminary was don't just speak the word of God clearly. Speak it in such a way that it cannot be misunderstood. And that's exactly what Brett is reminding us of here. Say, when we're witnessing to people, say it in such a way that we can't be misunderstood. Obviously, we're sinful, we're imperfect. Our witness attempts are not always going to be up to what they should be, but let's do everything that we can to not be misunderstood. That's where we'll leave. That's where we'll start next time. Next week, I will be on vacation, and Paul Baker will be leading you in the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4. Thank you very much.